Okay, good evening, and welcome back as we continue our series here on Laudato Si, on this teaching from Pope Francis. And as always, let's go ahead and begin with prayer, that we can ask God's blessing upon us and the power of the Spirit to guide our listening and guide my words here tonight as well. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and to be in this place, to be in our minds, in our ears, and in our hearts tonight. That as we hear these words and these calls of concern and of a cry for conversion, Lord, that we would be given the wisdom and the strength to be able to do what we can do. To be able to care for our common home and for our brothers and sisters. And so we lift up all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, today we're going to have a chance to talk more about Laudato Si. We began last week, and just again to give a little bit of an outline of what we have been doing and what we're continuing to do. Last week we started off and we talked a little bit about what it means to have a social encyclical that our popes teach on with authority on the questions of faith and also the question of morals. What do we believe and how ought we to act? What is going to be the ways that we can act in justice, and what are the ways that we act when we sin? You know, these are areas of teaching that the Holy Father has guided by the Holy Spirit and the teachings of the Church to be able to do this. And so we talked about how there are social encyclicals, and the social encyclicals deal with especially those areas of social concern. How do we act? And how do we act individually? And how do we act within our culture? How do we transform our culture? How do we transform the society that we live in? We talked a little bit about how Laudato Si is something that is new in the teachings of the Church, in the sense that there has never been an encyclical, social encyclical as we see here, on this topic of ecology. There's never been anything on this. Though the previous popes have all made references to this work of ecology and saying how important this is. We can go back to Pacem in Terris. No. Pacis in Terram. Oh gosh, my Latin is falling apart on me. Sorry. Peace on Earth. They talked about the importance of caring for our Earth. We also saw in Pope John Paul II and in Benedict XVI, they talked about the importance of caring for the world that we live in, that we cannot just simply trash and degrade it. So our tonight's topic about the pollution that happens to our earth and also to the spiritual pollution that is part of our world. We'll talk about that as well tonight. But and even this word, ecological conversion, that's so critical to this entire document of Laudato Si, that's actually not Pope Francis's phrase. That's John Paul II's phrase. He was the one who coined that phrase, and Pope Francis is the one who's using it. He references that early on in his document. He's borrowing this language from Pope John Paul II. So it's new. But it's also not new. And finally, last week we had a chance to talk a little bit about the spirituality of Saint Francis, how he looks to the world and he sees, because we all have a common Father, God who is our Father, that Saint Francis could be able to look at the sun and say, Brother Sun, and look at the moon and say, Sister Moon, and be able to look at the waters and say, these are our sisters, the rivers and the seas. And if we have that kind of truly a mystical kind of insight, then we realize that we have to have a moral responsibility of love towards the common home that we live in. We might also have a purely selfish kind of care, because, you know, we live here and we probably shouldn't like destroy the place that we live. That would be a good idea too. But from a spiritual perspective, and one that we can as Catholics have a unique voice to be able to bring to the ecological movements that are happening, we can be able to speak with St. Francis and with Pope Francis on this spirituality of recognizing that we are all children of our Father, and so therefore we can, in love, care for our common home. Tonight, we're gonna have a chance to go into, shall we say, some of the dirty work in the midst of all of this. Yes, pun intended there. We have to talk about pollution. We're gonna cover a number of paragraphs that you'll see on the handout that I've shared with y'all. And they're gonna go through a lot of this stuff. This is in some ways gonna be the most difficult, the most problematic as far as like trying to understand exactly what it is that Pope Francis is trying to do here. And certainly it's the most depressing sort of part of this, because we have to try to look unflinchingly at some of the areas of destruction and pollution, the after effects of pride and greed that are around us and that have led to destruction of our planet and exploitation of God's people in many different places. And so we're going to have to look at that, and of course that's no fun, certainly, to do that, but it's of grave importance that we can be able to look clearly forward in that way. So I have a number of paragraphs that we're going to look at, and that'll be a big part of our thing here, and we might be able to get a little bit deeper into it, but I found that I generally tend to go longer than I think I will anyway, so we probably won't have a lot of extra time, though I am planning to have time at the end of the talk for some questions. Maybe over the week there's some questions that's been coming up. And in fact, before I do that, let me sort of respond to a question that actually has been coming to me over this past week. I've had the opportunity to talk with some fellow Catholics, even some fellow priests, who have been asking about a piece that has been showing up in the news recently that is connected with everything that we're talking about here. You may or may not have heard of this. It's not been showing up probably so much in the evening news, but it certainly has been showing up in the Catholic news. This whole business of the synod that is happening this October in Rome, that is the Synod of the Amazon. Number of people have come to me asking questions about what's going on with this. And it's relevant for us to talk about it at this time. So I'll just say a couple words about it. It's relevant to talk about it at this time because in preparation for the synod that's happening, Pope Francis, when people were asking him about, well, why are you doing this? He says, listen, he gave an answer, but he also said, listen, if you want to understand really what's going on here, if you read Laudato Si, you will understand. If you read Laudato Si, you will understand what it is that is the driving force behind this synod. So just a couple quick things to, again, people have been asking me, so I want to just give a couple things so that you all know about at least some of the basic facts of what's going on with this synod right now. So the synod is a calling together of bishops and then also other experts or people who would be important to listen to, who have important messages on the particular topics that are going on. So there in Rome, they're having this group of all these bishops and then other important voices in the Catholic Church, but it's all from one particular region, the Amazon Basin, right? So this is, of course, in South America, the Amazon River, right? That's going through there, and it passes through most of the continent, of course, of South America. So it passes through a large number of countries, a large number of dioceses, and there are a lot of people who are Catholics in those areas. And so the idea was to bring this group of people together to talk about common concerns that they have, and to do so with the blessing of the church so that they could be able to both kind of be able to get this message out, because it's an important message talking about key moral and church issues, and also as a way to be able to use this as a jumping off point, as a teaching tool that will be a teaching tool, and maybe even a way of implementing some changes specifically for that region of those countries and those dioceses that are connected there through the Amazon basin area. So from a certain point of view, you know, well, what's the importance of this Amazon Synod? Well, from a certain point of view, it kind of doesn't mean anything to us up here in the United States, because it's a local synod. It's trying to deal with especially problems that are happening in that area and are coming up from the concerns of the people represented by their bishops in that area down there in South America. So to a certain extent, it doesn't matter to us at all, but it does matter to us in a number of ways. First of all, because I think none of us have missed that during this summer, there was quite a bit of news coverage about the way that there's an enormous amount of burning and clearing of the Amazon rainforest over the past 6 months and year. You probably saw the videos and the movies online of this huge amount of ash and soot and pollution that was coming up from the massive burnings that was happening in the Amazon. And, you know, like, the Amazon is such an enormous ecosystem that it actually has, like, or, you know, the understanding is that it has global effects. So, you know, what happens over there is not only what happens over there. And it could have a global effect. So to be able to have an opportunity to give voice to the concerns, the moral concerns, the local concerns, and be able to highlight that is a way of being able to use this. That being said, there's also been a lot of focus in on this Synod of the Amazon from areas that are not at all part of the Amazon, but they're worried about what's going on because they foresee that there could be changes that could happen in the teachings of the church or the practices of the church based off from what would be recommended from this synod, and that those might have continuing effects to the rest of the church. One of them that, and you know, if you're following any of the sort of news around this that has been coming up, is a question that has come up of whether or not in the local areas there deep in the Amazon where they have very few priests. And this is the scenario where they have many communities of Catholics that don't have their own priest. The priests just go there to visit whenever they can, and the numbers are so low that they may only see a priest maybe twice a year. Right? Twice a year. I mean, we think we have a priest shortage, but, you know, these are these faithful groups of Catholics that are out there. They can't get the Eucharist. You know, they can't celebrate the Mass together. So it's a very kind of dire situation. And so one of the questions that's come up is to say, well, could we take people who are kind of some of the spiritual leaders within these communities, these far-flung communities there within the Amazon, and be able to ordain them? Maybe sort of elders within the community might be able to ordain them because they're kind of already respected and revered leaders. So they're using this Latin term, the viri probati, the tested men, the proven men, you know, who would be ones who might be able to be ordained as priests for those communities. But universally, there is no practice of kind of, you know, celibacy among these people. So these are all married men. And so the idea was, well, could we have married men who could be ordained to be able to deal with this crisis of the lack of priests in the area? So, of course, this has put up a lot of flags for a lot of people of being saved. Like, whoa, why would we do that? We that's not what we do as Catholics. You know, our priests practice celibacy, and this is an important sign. This is an important element of kind of our overall Catholic culture. Now, The question is ultimately is actually not whether or not we should have married priests or not. We do have married priests that are part of the Catholic Church and are part of the Catholic Communion. In the United States here, we have those who used to be Protestant ministers and become Catholic. They can actually come over and be ordained as Catholic priests. And we used to have one here in our diocese who was, here's Father Andy and here's his wife. And that's a thing that happens. So we do have married priests. It's not a universal dogma. In the history of the church, there were married priests. The letter of Timothy. The letter St. Paul wrote to Timothy says, well, when you have a new bishop who's going to be in the community, make sure that he's a good married man. He's only been married once and he has a good household, right? So in the early church, they practiced this. So it's not a question of whether or not we should ever have married priests. We do have them, but whether this would be the appropriate answer to the crisis that's going on there. And there's been a lot of speculation that this would open the door for a whole revolution of how we understand priesthood as Catholics. And it's certainly a very real and heartfelt concern for many, many people who have heard about this. I was looking through the news today. I just went onto my Google search and I just typed in, Amazon Synod, and then just looked at the top, six stories that all popped up. And most of them were very, I'll be honest, after reading about the first six, articles that came up, I was feeling very anxious and very alarmed that there was, the understanding of, wow, this is what's going to happen in the Synod. And if this happens, then that could happen. And there was this whole kind of, it was being described in more than one of the articles as a Pandora's box. As soon as you open this, who knows what sort of evils will come out of this. Very concerned. Number of Catholics who are very concerned about this. Once I went past those, I actually went to the official Vatican website and I pulled up today's discussion about what they were discussing in the meeting. And actually today was, I think, the first day that they were talking about this viri probati, this idea of the viri probati. And out of the summary of the discussion that they had listed on the Vatican website, the main topic that came up was that there was a concern that this would actually be very difficult to implement because then you'd have priests that couldn't move from place to place or diocese to diocese because they'd be tied to their family and they wouldn't be able to have that apostolic mobility. And the concern that we need also be able to empower the laity to be able to do, certain things and be able to help them be able to recognize their responsibility in the church. And you shouldn't just rely on priests to do everything. So on the floor of the Amazon Synod, they're not done talking about it. I'm sure it's going to come up again. But there certainly has been an amount of, when I read the actual documents of, the actual summaries of what they're saying there, it didn't look like what I saw in the other articles, which, of course, makes sense because boring headlines don't sell papers, right? There is an incentive for the people who are trying to get there. For the ones who are going to show up on the top of the Google search, how are they going to show up there, right? They're going to show up there because, not because they have a boring headline, right? So there's an incentive there to have the most, over-the-top kind of reading, of what could possibly go wrong. Okay, and I don't know, we don't know. This is the last thing I'll say on this. We'll actually get to Laudato Si, I promise. But the last thing I say, people have been asking, well, Father, what do we do about it? What should we know about it? What's going to happen with all of this? I don't know. I don't have a crystal ball, right? Should we have some trust and hope that the Holy Spirit is guiding the church? Well, we say we do. We say we do. Is there no reason for concern? Oh, I think there's plenty of reason for concern. A brief tour of the history of the church will say that we've made a lot of mistakes along the way, in a number of different areas. So yeah, there's plenty of room for concern, but there's also plenty of room for hope. And here, simply to go back to the original message that that Pope Francis said when they asked him, well, why are you doing this? He said, read Laudato Si, and you will understand what it is that we're trying to do this, what we're trying to accomplish within this. Okay. So let's take a little chance and read through Laudato Si. Today we're basically going to be going through chapter 1 and talking about a number of the elements in chapter 1. You'll notice I gave you a bunch of paragraphs that we will read through and unpack piece by piece. You'll notice that also these paragraphs are not in order. That's on purpose, okay? That's on purpose. I specifically chose certain paragraphs that I thought had similar themes or that tied together. But I had to pick and choose because I wasn't going to read through the whole, you know, chapter 5. We'd spend the whole time just reading it, and we wouldn't have any time for discussion and commentary on it. Of course, you all are very much invited to take and read chapter 1 of Laudato Si, and be able to see the full picture here. Okay. So I'm going to begin with this first paragraph that we're talking about, this paragraph 19. Pope Francis says, following a period of irrational confidence in progress. By the way, I bolded some of these things. That's me. That's not Pope Francis. He didn't bold these. I did. The italicized stuff is his, but the bold part is mine. Following a period of irrational confidence in progress and human abilities, some sectors of society are now adopting a more critical approach. We see increasing sensitivity to the environment and the need to protect nature, along with a growing concern, both genuine and distressing, for what is happening to our planet. Let us review, however cursorily, those questions which are troubling us today, which we can no longer sweep under the carpet. Okay, so this is early on in chapter 1, kind of his introduction to talking about the problems that have come up. He says, following a period of irrational confidence in progress, right? What is he talking about here? Well, you know, in a simple phrase, the Industrial Revolution, right? That's what he's talking about here. Which, by the way, remember, if you remember from last week, that was the thing that started popes writing encyclicals. That was Leo XIII writing Rerum Novarum, the new thing. It was the Industrial Revolution was the thing that started popes feeling like they had to say something about this. So this is literally tying us right back to that, right? Because what happened in the Industrial Revolution? All of a sudden, we could be able to make changes to our planet. We could be able to create goods on an unprecedented scale. Now, on the one hand, when we look at this, the reality of, say, you know, population, but also the growth of technologies, also, you know, things like medicine, you know, like abundance of food so that people aren't hungry, right? A lot of these things are tied to the advancements that have happened precisely because of the Industrial Revolution. So this is not a one-sided blanket, you know, kind of condemnation. Everything since 1900 is bad, right? But there has been an irrational confidence in progress. If you rewind back to the early years of the 19th or the 20th century, right? Historians at that time, they were calling it, you know, or they after the fact, they were talking about it, they would call about it La Belle Époque, the beautiful age, right? The Industrial Revolution was going, there seemed to be limitless potential of what could happen, right? You could be able to create anything, you could create it en masse, we would get rid of hunger, we would get rid of all of the problems of the world. This was the dawn of the new age, and we were finally going to be able to usher in, right, like this age of utopia, right? Like that was the promise of La Belle Époque and the Industrial Revolution, right? Built, of course, on the backs of, you know, all the poor people who were being exploited and all the resources that were being exploited. The first wake-up call to this irrational confidence in progress was World War I, when suddenly we realized that everything that could be used as a tool for human progress could also be used as a weapon for destruction and death and horror on a level that the world had never seen. And we liked it so much that we decided to do it again 30 years later. Irrational confidence in progress. That we can always be moving faster and faster and forward and forward, and that it's always going to lead to something good. And that whatever, whoever gets stepped on, and whatever natural resources are plundered in the process, well, it's all okay because it's for utopia, right? Utopia is just around the corner. Well, utopia has been just around the corner for over a century now. And we've had more than enough wake-up calls to remind us that we cannot simply believe that statement. We cannot simply have this. It's irrational. It's irrational to believe in that kind of linear progress. For whatever we can do that is going to make our world better and more fruitful and more capable of being able to care, and technological advancements and knowledge and everything else like that can just as easily, just in a moment, be turned into a weapon and can lead to horror and misery. So that's this irrational confidence in progress that has been happening. He says here, you know, we're seeing an increased sensitivity to environment and the needs to protect nature. A growing concern for what's happening on our planet. So he's recognizing that, you know, among Christian people, among all people of goodwill, that there's this concern that's happening, and he's tying into that. I wasn't able to put it on this because I was trying to be, you know, careful about how much I put onto all of these things, but in the same area, he talks about Pope Francis. He likes to make up words. He does this. He talks about the rapidification. The rapidification, right? That everything becomes faster, right? Everything becomes more rapid. Rapidification. It probably sounds better in Spanish or Italian, which he would have been writing in, you know. He was more familiar with those. But like this, you know, the idea that, you know, progress, everything is just going to go faster and faster, and it's going to be better and better. I mean, no, we've seen way too many examples of where that's not true. It's just, yeah, it's irrational to think so. Okay. So, then moving on here, we'll take a look at this. So now that he's introduced the idea that we can no longer sweep these problems under the rug, we can no longer just ignore them, right? What are some of these problems? And that's what these upcoming paragraphs are going to look at, some of these problems. These problems are closely linked to a throwaway culture, which affects the excluded just as it quickly reduces things to rubbish. To cite one example, most of the paper we produce is thrown away and not recycled. It's hard for us to accept that the way natural ecosystems work is exemplary. Plants synthesize nutrients, which feed herbivores. These in turn become food for carnivores, which produce significant quantities of organic waste, which give rise to new generations of plants. But our industrial system, at the end of its cycle of production and consumption, has not developed a capacity to absorb and reuse waste and byproducts. We have not yet managed to adopt a circular model of production capable of preserving resources for present and future generations. While limiting as much as possible the use of non-renewable resources, moderating their consumption, maximizing their effort, and refusing and reusing and recycling them. So, so a couple words on this paragraph. First of all, if any of you were not thinking in your head while I was reading this paragraph, the Lion King song, "The Circle of Life," then I don't know, where are you? Like, yeah, that's what this is, right? This is so much of kind of what's going on here, right? Okay, a couple things on this paragraph 22. He says that this is closely linked to a throwaway culture. I think there's a couple lines out of this document that really should just become part of our day-to-day life and vocabulary. And recognizing a throwaway culture when we see it, I think is something that we should have in our mind, right? Those words, throwaway culture. Because they represent in just a moment here, so we're going to talk about reduce, reuse, recycle, but also we see in this an indication of something he will expound upon a little bit later. He says, the throwaway culture which affects the excluded just as it quickly reduces things to rubbish. Now, this idea of affects the excluded. The excluded here is a term that he uses throughout the document. It means the people who live on the margins of society. So he's saying we have a problem with throwaway our things, and we have a problem with throwing away our people. And he says that those two things are kind of united together in a similar mentality, this throwaway culture. That when we have gotten so used to the idea that as soon as something is no longer useful to me, right, it can simply be discarded, right? And, you know, at this point, we could come up with a million examples of this in our own day-to-day life, couldn't we? The idea we could have so many things that we can so easily throw away. Why? Because we need to have the next and the newest thing, right? We throw away food. There's this old saying in kind of Italian culture that throwing away food is a sin. Throwing away food is a sin. And I mean, yeah, that's in a sort of kind of, grandma's wisdom sort of way, yeah, that's exactly what's going on here, right? You're taking the fruit of the earth, you're taking the fruit of, labor, and you're treating it like garbage. And then you have to go out and you have to be a consumer of more, right? Well, I've thrown this away, now I need new food, I need fresh food, right? So I'm going to be even more of a consumer of resources. We could come up with a million examples of how this happens in our life. And usually it's tied in some ways to what? Greed, because we want more. Envy, because we got to keep up with the Joneses. Gluttony, because we want to consume. All right? And that same mentality that we have where we think that we can just take and discard, very carelessly discard, those things that should be treated with more respect, right? The more that we do that, the more we've laid down the groundwork for being able to say, well, as soon as something is not useful to me, I no longer have to respect it, can very quickly translate into as soon as a person is no longer useful to me, I no longer have to respect them. How easy it is to drive past and see the people living under the highway and be able to pay it as much mind as we would any other type of garbage that we would see there. Very easy. very easy for us. So this idea of the throwaway culture has a lot of depth into it. The other thing that I find interesting about this paragraph, and you'd find more examples of it in taking time to read through Laudato Si, is the way that, you know, and he could have just as easily said something like, well, we need to be better about recycling, right? But Pope Francis actually goes into depth into the circle of life, right? He talks about how there's this kind of cyclical pattern within nature, that there's not simply a, well, use, consume, and then throw away. In nature, we see use, consume, and then it gets recycled back into the ecosystem. And in fact, the ecosystem is very highly, finely tuned. This seems to be the sort of example of how living things should work that God has written into the book of nature and that we have decided to ignore. And that we've decided that that doesn't apply to us. Of course, it will come back to haunt us, but that's the thing. But he goes deep. He could have just said something very simple, but he goes deep into the explanations of it. So, you know, later on, you know, you can see things about, like, he talks about concerns about climate, or he talks about water and the oceans and stuff like that. And he could just say, well, you know, we should stop polluting into the oceans. But he actually goes into some depth, right, into sort of the science of it and so forth, indicating that, you know, he's not just, you know, trying to go through talking points, but he's trying to understand the hidden meaning, the wisdom that's there, that God has put into the natural world, that we need to recognize and recognize that we're part of, and we need to, we can follow and learn from that. Okay. Paragraph 23. This is another one of these paragraphs where it goes into more details on it. So I'm just going to read through this. And this, of course, is the one that kind of got this encyclical its nickname that it had of being the climate change or the climate change encyclical, right? So let's read this paragraph 23. The climate is a common good. By the way, this term here, common good, is actually one that is a part of a kind of an official terminology that is used within the Catholic Church. It goes way back, I think all the way back to at least Aquinas. The idea of the common good, meaning that this is something that we can all share in together, and so therefore we all have a common responsibility for it, right? A climate is a common good, belonging to all and meant for all. At the global level, it is a complex system linked to many of the essential conditions for human life. You know, we need to breathe, right? It's pretty important. A solid scientific consensus indicates that we are presently witnessing a disturbing warming of the climactic system. In recent decades, this warming has been accompanied by a constant rise in the sea level and, it would appear, by an increase of extreme weather events, even if a scientifically determinable cause cannot be assigned to each particular phenomenon. Humanity is called to recognize the need for changes of lifestyle, production, and consumption in order to combat this warming, or at least the human causes which produce or aggravate it. It is true that there are other factors, such as volcanic activity, variation in the Earth's orbit and axis, the solar cycle. Yet, a number of scientific studies indicate that most global warming in recent decades is due to the great concentration of greenhouse gases, carbon dioxide, methane, nitrogen, oxides, and others, released mainly as a result of human activity. As these gases build up in the atmosphere, they hamper the escape of the heat produced by the sunlight at the Earth's surface. The problem is aggravated by a model of development based on intensive use of fossil fuels, which is at the heart of the worldwide energy system. Another determining factor has been an increase in changed uses of the soil, principally deforestation for agricultural purposes. Okay, so let's take a moment and unpack this, because I know that this has been an area that for a lot of people has been really tough for them. Maybe you've heard this same sort of thing. Certainly I know I have, which, you know, when the talking about Laudato Si or something like that, you know, the question or the thing comes up and says, well, the Pope shouldn't be talking about climate change because the Pope can talk about morals and faith, but he's not infallible in talking about climate change. So therefore, to put him up and be able to say, hey, you know, he's going to talk about this, and then we Catholics, now we have to believe what he says because he says it, right? Except for that it's not so because he's not speaking on faith and morals, and okay. Notice the way that this is presented here. I think it's a very careful presentation of what's going on here. He says that there is climate change that is happening. That's true. You can be able to, you know, find the measurements and be able to see. I mean, to a certain extent, I'd love to be able to just blame this last summer that we've had on climate change because of how long and hot it's been. But that's not really what climate change is, right? It's this much more gradual sort of thing that's happening. And you can be able to see that it's happening. You know, the evidence of it is, you know, fair enough out there, right? Certain amount of, you know, ice off from the polar caps that is melting off, rising sea levels. These are measurable things that are happening out there. Now, what's causing this? Pope Francis says he doesn't, like, make the actual claim and says, well, I know exactly what's causing this, and I can tell you exactly how it is that we can be able to fix this, right? He doesn't say that. He says, well, there are these demonstrable things that you can be able to measure, and they're out there, and that there are a number of factors that go into these things, right? It's true. In our history as a planet, like, huge amounts of different climate changes have happened, you know? And it's happened for a number of different reasons that, you know, we keep finding out more, right? You know, I'm fascinated by these sort of nature documentaries. You know, I'll sit down and I'll watch these things, you know, about, you know, the formation of the Earth and you know, dinosaurs and different ages and you know, things like this. And, you know, they had this, I remember watching this whole one of their, you know, it was only recently, you know, that they kind of tried to figure out why it is that there was this particular, like, cold snap of kind of an ice age that happened over this particular period. They're like, well, it wasn't time for another ice age. Why was there suddenly an ice age here? And they had to come up with a whole new model, right? So the truth is, we keep constantly finding that the ecosystems, the climates that we live in, the Earth that we live in, is way more complicated than can be predicted by, you know, a simple kind of analysis, right? You can just simply be able to state this kind of analysis, right? So this is recognized in here and recognized. There are other variables and other factors going on here. He says that there are a number of scientific studies that would point towards human work, or the what we're doing as humans, as either aggravating or causing the current climate change that we see. So, I mean, I think that's a fair read off from this, you know? Maybe you disagree with this. You know, I certainly know that there's controversies around this, and there's nothing that you can, you know, we're notoriously bad about being able to predict how nature works in a very precise way. There's a story that happened one time. This was here in the United States in the last 100 years, where they were out in the Yellowstone parks and they were worried about the fact that there were all of these wolves that were out there. Is it timber wolves out there in the West? Something like this. Anyway, wolves out there, you know, in the Southwest. And so they set up this whole big thing where they were going to get rid of all the timber wolves so that then people could be able to go out and enjoy the park, right? Well, what ended up happening after this, they were like, oh, great, mission accomplished, We've gotten rid of all the wolves. Well, suddenly they found out that when they killed off all the wolves, that there were no predators to be able to keep the other populations, deer and moose and such like this, in check. So they exploded, and then all of a sudden they started eating up all of the food, and then they started having a massive die out because they were starving themselves, because they were eating all the food and it was destroying the whole ecosystem, and they had to go back and try to be able to re-bring wolves back into the ecosystem just to try to be able to balance it out. And it was this whole mess that lasted decades and decades, and huge amounts of harm that was done to the ecosystem and stuff like that. We're notoriously bad about being able to understand exactly what is going on, right? So I understand the concerns and the desire for clarity in the midst of all of this, right? But I think that there is an underlying kind of moral imperative that's happening here, right? You know, let's say, for example, you know, we've seen the burning that's been happening down in the Amazon rainforest, right? We've seen this burning that's been happening, right? You know, some scientists might come up and say, well, if we lose 12% more of the rainforest, then it's going to have such an ecological disaster, right? Maybe you could chart that. Well, we wouldn't know for sure unless we burn down 12% of the rainforest and then see what happens. Like, let's not try to do that, right? But you could be able to say, well, okay, morally speaking, if damaging the rainforest is going to have terrible effects on the rest of the world and on the people who live there, right, and is going to enrich only kind of an elite people who are trying to, you know, benefit off from this, right, then there's moral reasons to say we shouldn't do that, right? So I think the warning can come through, right? Even if we're not, you know, can you say, well, you know, the hurricanes that have been happening are because of global warming? Yeah, again, we're notoriously bad. You can't be able to pinpoint every single phenomenon and every single thing, right? But the fact that there is a climate change that's happening, and we can be able to identify some of the aggravating factors in the midst of all of this, can point to a reality of being able to say, well, should we take some preventative measures, right? Should we try to do something to be able to respond to this? Because whether or not it's humans that are causing it, we're still going to suffer the consequences of it. And Pope Francis would add, and we'll see this in a moment, the way that he talks about this, when we say we're going to suffer the consequences, what that really means is the poor people are going to suffer the consequences. That's what it really means. Okay. We're going to jump ahead a little bit here. On this paragraph 61, this is just a small little snippet of it, but I thought it was a worthwhile thing to do as a kind of connected to this one that we've just been talking about with the climate change. On many concrete questions, the Church has no reason to offer definitive opinion. Right? Definitive opinion here meaning like, oh, I can tell you as the Pope exactly what it is that is causing, you know, the latest hurricane, and it's definitely connected to the drilling that's happening over here with, you know, more, you know, oil that is being used from such and such area, right? Like, that's, you know, to offer definitive opinions about these things. That's not the Church's job. The Church's job is not to be able to answer questions that are outside of its realm, to answer questions that scientists need to have answer. And the questions that need to be answered by, you know, those who are experts in this area, right? She knows that honest debate must be encouraged among experts while respecting divergent views. But we need only take a frank look at the facts to see that our common home is falling into serious disrepair. You know, I know that this can be a flashpoint, and again, it's because, and in part certainly because it's such a critical question and gets tied together with so much stuff, especially in our own political discourse on the climate change question. There are a lot of other areas, the throwaway culture, the deforestation, the loss of animals and ecosystems. And these are all very alarming realities. And even if we can't have, as he says, a definitive opinion upon any of these things, a quick and frank look around at the way that we're treating our planet immediately indicates that we have a big problem and that we're not going in the way that's actually solving that problem, or at least not very fast. Paragraph 30. Okay, we're gonna talk a little bit about water and availability to water. Even as the quality of available water is constantly diminishing, right? In the previous paragraph, he had been talking about pollution in water, right? In some places, there is a growing tendency, despite its scarcity, to privatize this resource, turning it into a commodity subject to the laws of the market. Yet, access to safe drinkable water is a basic and universal human right, since it is essential to human survival, and as such, is a condition for the exercise of other human rights. Our world has a grave social debt towards the poor who lack access to drinking water because they are denied the right to a life consistent with their inalienable dignity. So here we see Pope Francis tying together what he sees as two important themes and why I talked in this thing about our material and our spiritual pollution, you know, that's coming together in this, right? Why? He's very clear to understand. He's very clear-eyed, I think, on this, right? When ecological, disruption happens, who is going to suffer for it? It's going to be the poor. It's going to be those who are on the edge of society. It's going to be those who cannot afford to be able to move out of the degraded part and move into someplace nice to live, right? It's going to be the people who can't afford to buy bottled water for, you know, $5 a bottle to get your spring, you know, fresh spring water that's been, you know, whatever. You know, it's going to be those who are on the edges of society who are going to be given the scraps when abundance becomes scarcity. He's very aware of this. And I think his life living in Argentina, which is one of the kind of, one of the countries in the world that's trying to move towards being kind of a, you know, I don't know, I don't really like this terminology, but it's common terminology, like first world country, right? It's trying to move in that direction, right? Has never quite gotten up to that level, right? But that means that he understands his people and he understands what his people, what that looks like, that kind of ecological destruction that leads to economic exploitation, right? And the vulnerabilities that come with that. He makes a very strong claim here, and I think that this one is one that should resonate with us, right? Resonate with us as both as Catholics and as Americans, right? Look at this last line here. He says, "Our world has a grave social debt towards the poor who lack access to drinking water because they are denied the right to life, the right to a life consistent with their inalienable dignity," right? Now, he didn't choose those words, you know, casually, right? Right to life. That's something that we as Catholics are very strong about. We say, hey, if anyone is going to take the life of another innocent human being, right, we are opposed to that. If it's the unborn, we say, no, we stand up for the right to life. We stand up to the right for life, that if you're going to take life away from someone because you don't think that they're worth it, no, we will stand athwart of that. Well, taking water away from someone, They can no longer have water to clean water to drink. That's effectively taking their life away. He would say this is a pro-life issue in a sense. Right? I think I think the logic is strong here, right? I mean, if you say we care about defending innocent life, we can't just say, well, we care about defending innocent life, you know, of the unborn, but once you're already born and you're just a poor person, well, then we don't care, right? How is that a consistent ethic of pro-life? It's not. So he says here, you know, you cannot, you know, this has this issue to it. Also, the other word that he uses here, their inalienable dignity, right? Their inalienable dignity. Well, of course, where is that word inalienable used so famously, right? You know, in our own founding documents as our country, the inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Now, he's using it slightly differently here because how the Catholic Church would understand inalienable rights and how the American founding documents, slightly different in the way that they would describe that. But this inalienable dignity, right, that's there, he's referencing to two things that, you know, we stand on as American Catholics. Two things that we stand on and we say, yeah, this is what we believe. This is how we organize ourselves as a culture and as a society and how we believe that we need to move forward as a God-fearing society, right? And he's saying, well, how is that any different than caring about, you know, the fact that people need to be able to have clean water to live? What's the difference? And I don't know that you can morally make any difference between that. Paragraph 32. The Earth's resources are also being plundered because of short-sighted approaches to the economy, commerce, and production. The loss of forests and woodlands entails the loss of species, which may constitute extremely important resources in the future, not only for food, but also for curing disease and other uses. And I put this paragraph in here, even though it's kind of a little short snippet of it, just to kind of round out a little bit of what, at the beginning we had said that Pope Francis was going to try to talk about, you know, various different areas that at least in a cursory way we needed to look at. And so we've been talking about, throwaway culture, we've been talking about water, we've been talking about climate, we're now talking here about the loss of you know, habitats and animals. So we're kind of seeing the full kind of picture of this kind of ecological thing and how it all ties into our care for our love for our neighbor and our brothers and sisters throughout the world, especially the most vulnerable and the poor. He makes a point here, and I just make a little aside on this. He says, the loss of forests and woodlands entails loss of species, which may constitute extremely important resources in the future. And he says it's this short-sighted economic vision, right? I was reading a book, fascinating book, about German ecologist and he's a guy who takes care of a woodland area, a forest. He's the park manager for a forest and such like that. And he was explaining the fact of how, the details of the forest. And it was a fascinating, fascinating book to be able to, it's called The Secret Life of Trees. And it's a fascinating book about like this understanding of the natural world. Well, one of the things that he found out was trees, they're not just little machines that you can just put into the ground and then they just grow up, you know, automatically exactly the same way that if you planted any other kind of tree in any other place, right? They're part of an ecosystem. And what they found out was that if you go through and you cut down all of the trees and then you try to just plant more trees to be able to come in, it doesn't work because they need the big trees there to be able to hold the whole sort of tree community together, basically. very, very complex interactions that happen between them, to the point that if you don't have the mother tree, enough of the old trees to be there, that the young trees really actually don't know how to grow up properly. And they don't grow very well. And so you end up having this situation where if you go through and you cut down this whole area, and then you think, well, we'll just plant a whole bunch more trees and in 30 years we'll be able to cut them down again and stuff like that. In fact, no, that won't happen. So now you don't have a renewable resource. But then they actually found out when they did go through and very carefully and selectively cut down particular trees in a particular way to be able to not disrupt the overall ecosystem, right? They would do this, then in fact the ecosystem was healthy enough that they could actually be able to get more lumber out of a carefully managed forest than they could out of strip lumbering. That in the long term, you could be able to get more out of it because the trees could actually grow, right? What's this first line here? Resources that are being plundered because of short-sighted approaches to economy, right? You go in and you just try to take it all, and then it ends up backfiring, and you get nothing afterwards. Paragraph 43, human beings too are creatures of this world, enjoying a right to life and happiness endowed with unique dignity, so we cannot fail to consider the effects of people's lives of environment deterioration, current models of development, and the throwaway culture. Again, that's just kind of this whole pattern that we've been seeing. We care about the world, we care about, you know, saving the koalas and the whales and the, you know, and the whatever, right? And the but we also realize that we cannot separate that out from care for human beings. And if we care about human beings, we have to care about the home that we live in. And if we care about the home that we live in, right, we also have to care about human beings. He makes a point in here. Well, actually, let me just read paragraph 49 because this ties all together. It needs to be said that, generally speaking, there is little in the way of clear awareness of problems which especially affect the excluded. Remember what I mentioned about the excluded, what that means, right? That's the poor, that's the marginalized, those are the people on the edge of society. Yet they are the majority of the planet's population, billions of people. This is due partly to the fact that many professionals, opinion makers, communications, media center, and centers of power being located in affluent urban areas are far removed from the poor, with little direct contact to their problems. They live and reason from the comfortable position of a high level of development and quality of life, well beyond the reach of the majority of the world's population. This lack of physical contact and encounter, encouraged at times by the disintegration of our cities, can lead to a numbing of conscience and to a tenacious analysis in which neglect parts of reality. At times, this attitude exists side by side with a green rhetoric. Today, however, we have to realize that a true ecological approach always becomes a social approach. It must integrate questions of justice in debates on the environment. So it is to hear both the cry of the earth and the cry of the poor. Right, he's criticizing this sort of like elite version of where it's very fashionable to be green, right? It's very fashionable to, you know, care about saving the earth and stuff like that, but you don't have to care about the people that live there, right? And he even points out, it wasn't in this paragraph, but he points out in another place of saying, you know, some people, they've come to the conclusion that the answer to all this problem is we just have too many people, so we just need to start, you know, using eugenics. We just need to start killing or sterilizing people. Well, obviously, you know, undesirable people, but, you know, that's the answer to these problems. And he's pointing out that that's the you know, you can have this very aloof, untouched attitude where you're throwing away people. It's that throwaway culture again, right? You're throwing away the poor because you don't care, right? You're living up in your ivory tower. You don't care. You can throw away all these people and still espouse a sort of high-minded green rhetoric. And the Pope is saying, no, no, you can't do that. That is contrary to the heart of what this message is about. And guys, this is where, like, we as Catholics and Christians, we need to have our voice into this. You know, if we just let all the other groups that are out there, maybe doing some good and stuff like that, but maybe using the ecological movement for some very nefarious purposes, right? I mean, there are people out there who are like, yeah, the answer to this green problem is the fact that we just need to have eugenics, right? Like, we need to be out there to be able to have our voices as part of this conversation and be able to sow. No, the cry of the earth and the cry of the poor must be seen together. That's what Pope is talking to us about here. Okay. I'm going to end with this paragraph. And this paragraph is actually like the first paragraph. It's 14, so it's actually before all these other ones. What Pope Francis used as an introduction, I'm going to use as a conclusion to this segment. Functions the same. He says, I urgently appeal, then, for a new dialogue about how we are shaping the future of our planet. We need a conversation which includes everyone, since the environmental challenge we are undergoing and its human roots concern and affect all. The worldwide ecological movement has already made considerable progress and led to the establishment of numerous organizations committed to raising awareness of these challenges. Regrettably, many efforts to seek concrete solutions to the environmental crisis have proved ineffective, not only because powerful opposition, but also because of a more general lack of interest. Obstructionist attitudes, even on the part of believers, here believers means Christian people, can range from denial of the problem to indifference, nonchalant resignation, or blind confidence in technological solutions. And we already talked about that irrational belief in technological progress, that's going to save us. Like, no, it can just as easily cause most horrific kind of results as any sort of good kind of results. This is a matter of, to some level, conscience, so I tread carefully here. For I do not want to judge, lest I know judgment. But it strikes me that the Pope's words here about, he seems to be most concerned about just the indifference and the denial that there's any sort of problem. And I mean, I don't know, I can't read anybody's heart, but that strikes me as very true. I grew up in the 90s, right? And, it was fashionable at that time that you'd have, kids' movies or even cartoons or things like that that would have all of these sort of ecological messages to them, right? I don't know, like, Fern Gully and Captain Planet and things like this, and there would always be this, like, bad guy who is the one who is trying to go around and pollute the earth or cut down the rainforest or something like this, or there would always be some, very rich, aloof, person who was exploiting the resources and didn't care about, the planets or the cute little furry woodland creatures or whatever it happened to be, in these sort of kind of kid versions of these things. What we see in this paragraph, or at least what resonates strongly with me in this paragraph, is that although there could be, there very well may be, and certainly there are, some people who are just, out there causing an enormous amount of destruction and driven by an enormous amount of greed or selfishness and lack of heart. And there might be villains out there, right? I'm certain that there are, right? Villains out there who are doing these sort of terrible things and exploiting. But what seems to be really getting under Pope Francis's skin, and I resonate with this, is not so much that there's some big bad guy out there who's doing all this terrible stuff, but the fact that there's an enormous crowd of us who just don't care. Just cannot be bothered to care. Cannot even be bothered to recognize this as a real moral issue. To use kind of a statistic, I meet with people for pastoral care and confessions and stuff like that. I mean, how often have I ever heard anybody bring something like this, these sort of moral concerns, to confession? I mean, statistically almost zero. We just don't care. That seems to be the very kind of weighty thing that at least I read when I'm reading some of these things. So this whole Laudato Si is, if nothing else, meant to be something of a wake-up call and be able to say, well, at least we should recognize, like, even if we don't know what all the answers are, right? And even if we don't agree with the people who say that they have answers, right? And that's entirely possible. There are a lot of people out there who say that they have answers to these problems, and I don't agree with them at all, right? But that it's something that we should care about. If we care about the inalienable rights of people, if we care about pro-life, if we care about caring for the poor and loving our neighbor, as Jesus tells us, the Good Samaritan, right? If we care about the state of our common home, if not for the glory of God, at least for our own well-being in the future and future generations, then we should care. Okay, so this time we've had a chance to be able to really go into a lot of the the dirtiest kind of parts of this. In the next two, I really want to be able to make a shift. We will still focus on a couple more things because there's some other chapters where we kind of circle back onto some of the problem areas to try and find some of the underlying rationale behind all of these problems, what's the root of all of these problems. But we're also going to be taking a lot more time of being able to say, well, what can we do, right? What kind of a spirituality can we build that will put us in the right position to be able to care and do something? And then what are practical things that we might be able to try to be involved in on local, but then also even on a global level? Okay. Once again, thank you all for being here for tonight. I think that's all we're going to do for this time. So looking forward to two more times as we continue to read through Laudato Si. Let's just finish off together with a little prayer here. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, we come before you with heavy hearts tonight, recognizing that it is so easy for us to be able to live a throwaway culture, to live it in our own lives and our own families, to use and then to forget and to disrespect the gift of your world and of our brothers and sisters that are around us. Lord, wherever our hearts have become hard and stone, make them alive. Make us feel. No doubt we're going to feel pain and heartbreak, but Lord, make us feel again so that we might be alive to both the pain and to the joy and to the glory that is revealed in serving you, in serving our brothers and sisters, and caring for our common home. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.